Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I told you to expect a great hour the second hour, and I think you're going to find it a real treat. Our guest this hour is architect Dennis McNamara, architect and author and scholar, and our topic, why we need beautiful churches. And beauty is one of the most important qualities of a fully human life, and it's certainly one of the most important qualities of the ministries and evangelization efforts of the Catholic Church. And so a very worthy topic and a very helpful interlocutor for us today on that topic. 888-318-7884 is the number. Any question that you've got about beauty in church architecture, how to achieve it, what it is, and why it's important, 888-318-7884. Dennis R. McNamara is an architectural historian who specializes in American church architecture. He holds a PhD from the University of Virginia. He's the assistant director and faculty member at the Liturgical Institute of the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary and serves as a liturgical design consultant. His most significant tome is Catholic Church Architecture and the Spirit of the Liturgy. Dr. Dennis McNamara, thanks so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
I'm very happy to be with you.
And the Spirit of the Liturgy harken back to a book by a young theologian, Joseph Ratzinger. Is your book related to that or inspired?
Well, very much so. I read his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, and was so inspired by it, and it filled in so many of the questions that I needed to know in my own field that I decided to use that title to honor him. But of course, his book, Spirit of the Liturgy, he borrowed from Romano Guardini's 1918 book called The Spirit of the Liturgy, and Romano Guardini borrowed it from somebody else in the 19th century, so it's a name that's gone around many times and he stays with us.
Guardini, an Italian who taught in Germany, I think, right? And so
right.
Ratzinger knew him as a young scholar.
Right. He said it was the most important book he read that's changed the course of his life forever. So that's a good reason to use the title.
We can be very thankful for that then. So Catholic Church architecture is I guess to put it this way, I mean, it has so many different forms. But what is the thing that it's meant to achieve? At its very best, what is it meant to achieve?
Well, Catholic Church architecture and the art that goes with it, it should really be thought of in the way we think of the sacraments. Not so much that they give grace like the sacraments, but they're a way to encounter the things of our own heavenly future. And so when you go into a church that's beautiful, ordered, perfected, radiant, filled with color, stained glass, heavenly beings, images of angels, saints, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these are all things that we hope to encounter someday, primarily, you know, face-to-face with God. But since we're not there yet, we can either sit in a room and wonder what it'll be like someday, or you can go to a beautiful church and actually encounter it in the form of matter. And that's the great thing about Catholic theology is that we don't deny the goodness of creation. In fact, we use it to reveal God.
888-318-7884 is our number if you would like to talk about the architecture of churches and the use of beauty in our approach to God. It's the way you just answered that question raises immediately for me, well, that seems to argue against modern architecture in churches because of the minimalism of a great deal of modern architecture, the bareness of it, the lack of the use of images. Am I correct to say that?
Yeah, well, you know, I like to distinguish between small M modern and big M modernism. Modernism as an architectural movement in the 20th century was deeply rooted in philosophy that was kind of hostile to Catholicism. It distrusted matter. It distrusted the form. It distrusted the image. And so they were going for a kind of minimalist understanding of the maximum architecture with the minimal amount of matter. In the Catholic tradition, though, we believe that matter is how God reveals himself to us. Jesus, his own body was made of matter, calcium and carbon and water and all the things are made of, and yet he revealed the Father to us. And so it does require, or ornament, enrichment, color, image, and intellectual content in order to encounter what you need to encounter. It's sort of saying, well, we don't believe in letters anymore, so we'll just make books with blank pages, and that's what we do in the modern world. Well, you're not going to convey much information. No one's going to encounter the mysteries of Christ through a book full of blank pages.
So then why don't we just build churches that that mimic the churches, say, of the Middle Ages? That these were magnificent churches. Why do we need something different than that?
Well, you know, the foundational theology of every church is that a church building is the image of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, and so we're all members of that body. And when you look at a brick or a stone or a floor tile or a wooden beam, you can sort of imagine, oh, that brick's Uncle Charlie, and that beam's Aunt Martha, and that angel at the top of the tower is part of the mystical body, too. But in different times and places, architecture looks different. And so there's not one perfect church you put on the photocopier and make all over the world, because the German cultural tradition emphasizes something that some other country doesn't emphasize, and the American architectural tradition emphasizes something else. And so you can have an infinite number of beautiful churches, as long as they're all churches. It's when you start to think of a church as a meeting hall or a big house or something, then they start to fail because they're not churches. They've gone into something else. Just like a dog that looks like a cat is a pretty okay cat, but it's not a very good dog. A church that's seen as a meeting hall is a deficient church, even though it might be good as a meeting hall.
So this kind of hyper functionality that we have in sometimes, the idea that, well, we'll build one building and it can do a whole lot of things for us, that is not consistent with a theology of beauty and a Catholic theology of a church.
Right. The whole tradition of the church, up to and including the documents of Vatican II, speak of the church building and its art as something set apart. In fact, the word sacred means set apart. So it's not every day. You don't just take out the pews and have the kids play basketball there in the school the next day. It's set apart. It's reserved and preserved for the worship of God. And that's just the beginning level. And then when you go in it and you understand that you're leaving time and space, that's one of the key things. When you go into a beautiful church, whether it's medieval or Renaissance or early Christian, or even one designed yesterday, the notion is that the inside of the church is to leave the earth, the fallen world. You go into the rendition of the restored world where there's no crime, there's no road rage, there's no garbage. There's just everyone praising God in one whole unity. And so you leave time and you leave space. And that's a very Jewish tradition, actually. The Romans had a cyclical sense of time that kind of went around and around in a circle. The Jews had a sense that to go into the temple was to be in eternity while you are in time, no beginning, no end. And if a church makes you realize that, then that is actually a participation in the realities of heaven.
It's a heavy lift, though. That's a lot of work for a building to do.
It is, in a way, but you know, we've been doing it for 2,000 years. We have lots of examples. You can do it in a small church with a small budget. You can do it in a great church with a cathedral budget. But if you know what you're doing, then you can do it well.
And are there materials for building churches that are inappropriate, or does an incarnational theology give us the idea that any material can be made to give glory to God?
Well, pretty much any material can, if it's used as it's meant to be used. When you think about, say, you know, to go to a glorious Mass on Easter morning, you have silk investments, you have gold threads, you have gems on the chalice, perhaps, you have glass in the windows, you have wood in the roof, you have concrete in the foundation, you have ceramic in the tiles. There's really nothing that doesn't get brought to the end of glorifying God and helping us be sanctified. And I had a professor here once who said that the natural end of a tree, an oak tree, is to grow acorns and grow more trees. The liturgical end of a tree is to be cut down and carved into the statue of Mary holding Jesus. That tree has a natural end and a supernatural liturgical end, just as we do. And so all of creation gets taken up into the worship of God.
888-318-7884 is our number. Our guest, Dr. Dennis McNamara, is an architectural historian. And because you specialize in American church architecture, has the American Catholic Church made contributions to church architecture, or have we set it back, or how have we done in that regard?
Well, I think as the culture matured, you know, if you go back to the early days of the colonies, you know, we were imitating Europe in a lot of ways, although doing our own thing. In the 20th century, though, there was really a high point in architecture, immense creativity in the 19-teens, 20s, and 30s. Some of the great churches in the big cities were built then. But, you know, funny, now the American church is sort of leading the way in the rediscovery of tradition in terms of using figural imagery and traditional architecture and accepting that historic styles are allowed in our own time. And I think it's because people have such a strong voice in our parishes that, you know, when I go out and consult with people, the one thing I hear from the average person in the pew who hasn't heard a thing about theology or architecture, you know, outside of their lived experiences, I want it to look like a church. And yeah. So that's what they get. In some other, you know, countries, the church is sort of the top-down designers and the architects run everything. So I think this notion of American democracy at its best is actually letting the sense of the people, which is at its best, providing this renewal of church architecture that people around the world are looking to now.
Well, people really want to talk about church architecture. Our lines are filling up. If you intend to call, give a dial. 888-318-7884 is the number. Dr. McNamara, we'll take a quick break and then we'll come back and you can take some calls.
Great. Happy to.
Very good. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul exhorts Christians to have no dissensions among themselves and to be united in the same mind. And yet, since Martin Luther's rebellion exactly 500 years ago, the apostle's injunction seems to have gone unheeded. What is the faithful Catholic who desires Christian unity to do? Join us at the Catholic Answers National Conference this September 28th to 30th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference is the reunion of all Christians. If you want to learn how to evangelize our separated brethren with charity, you don't want to miss this conference, featuring all your favorite Catholic Answers speakers and some superb guests, too. Registration is priced lower than last year, and we have an even lovelier hotel with a better room rate. And September is the very best month to visit San Diego. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Early bird registration savings expire July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register today.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking church architecture. Why we need beautiful churches is our topic this hour. 888-318-7884 is our number. And Dr. Dennis McNamara, church historian, architectural historian who specializes in American church architecture, is our guest. And Dr. McNamara, we'll go right to calls.
Great.
Mike in Chicago, Illinois. You are on with Dr. Dennis McNamara. Your question, please.
Thanks for taking my call. I just found his point about the minimalism very interesting and how that might contradict some of the feelings that you might want, or I guess the place of ornate or the function of an ornate church. I grew up in the 70s, and my church was very plain. And there were a lot of churches around us that seemed like they were more modern and minimalist. And I thought that always jived with Catholic teaching. It really seemed to me like a very humble experience, an experience not based on stuff, but based on maybe even poverty. You know, not we should be spending and helping others with our energy, and not necessarily coming up with these beautiful things to look at in church. I just feel like that maybe the focus needs to be there a little bit more even today. We should be focusing on the poor more in our discussion as Catholics, and instead of all of these other issues. So why does it have to necessarily not be the type of this modernist church? Does it have to necessarily not be the type of church that you're talking about?
Well, one of the great things about Catholicism is you can be a Franciscan, or you can be a Dominican, or you can be a Benedictine, or you can be a Carmelite, right? So Franciscan will emphasize service for the poor. Benedictine will emphasize the beautiful fullness of liturgy. And so there's not really a right answer and a wrong answer. You know, if you are a religious a monk with an extreme vow of poverty, and you're singing the Psalms all day in the Liturgy of the Hours, you probably don't need big murals and colorful stained glass. However, there is a sacramentalization of the things of heaven, which is in the great tradition of the Church, and it's very scriptural as well, that these things are encountered by the stuff, right? The Eucharist starts as bread, which is stuff. It's not an either-or, either we serve the poor or we consume the Eucharist, or we have bread or we don't. You can choose within the spectrum of reasonable possibilities. But as soon as you say, well, the church building is just the neutral meeting house, and redefine it as a neutral place, then it's not what it is anymore in its own nature as a sacramental building, where you go in and you encounter the place outside of time, outside of space. It's the sacramental place, which is consecrated and given over to God completely. The Holy Spirit is invited to dwell there. That doesn't mean you have to have gold leaf on every single corner, but what it does mean is that it should reflect the nature of the church as the mystical body, the people who make it up. And when you look at what all the church teachings are about a church building, they say it is the image of the glorified mystical body of Christ. This is why there's architectural images in Scripture. You are God's building and so on. And God's building as Christ is not Christ of the humble carpenter shop alone. It's Christ of radiant glory reigning in heaven, the glory of the resurrection. And so our wonderful thing about our faith is we can choose the simplicity when the time is right, and we can choose the complexity when the time is right, and still feed the poor no matter what we do with our architecture. It's not one or the other. You don't neglect the poor to build pretty buildings. That would be a problem. But giving the poor a beautiful place to come and sit when they live under a bridge is actually something beautiful to give them as well.
No question about it. I think that it's nice to have both. And I can appreciate those buildings that are kind of raise us above the human beings that we are. Christ was, as you said, made out of stuff. A building is inherently made out of stuff, even though it might look modest. I think both ways are fine to me. I just grew up with that very minimalist way, and that really just resonated throughout my life. And I think it places the importance on what's inside and maybe other people.
Well, you know what the text of Vatican II actually says, that churches should have a noble beauty rather than mere sumptuous display. And I think that's the Catholic view. When you have a noble beauty, that is a knowable beauty, that thing reveals what it is, the dignity of a church building, that's fine. If you're just trying to impress everybody with how rich you are and how many ornaments you can buy, that's not a sacramentalization of our heavenly future. So noble beauty has a lot of forms, but mere sumptuous display for the sake of spending money is never really a Christian virtue, I think.
Thank you so much, Mike, for that call. We go now to Caesar in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Caesar, your question for Dr. Dennis McNamara.
Hi, Dr. Dennis. Thanks for taking my call.
Great. Thanks for calling.
A two-part question, and I'll try to make it as simple as I can. One of the phrases I've heard from some of my Protestant brothers and sisters is that church is anywhere. And, you know, there's some other churches that have been built in, like, bankrupt grocery stores or like old city halls. And then people will claim that they have church at their own home. The second part is, if you could just go over and give me a refresher on why it's so important for us as Catholics to have the crucified Jesus. And I'm not sure if that's a small T tradition or big T, but in the churches, that'd be great. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks. Well, the Catholic notion of the locality of God's presence is that indeed God is everywhere. However, when you build a church and you the building is consecrated, that means it's given over wholly and completely to God. You know, the Eastern, particularly the Byzantine Orthodox traditions, they have a very high theology of churches. They say the Holy Spirit's invited to dwell there, and the space inside the church building then becomes different from all the other space in the world. It would be like if you had a little Rubik's Cube, and it's made up of all those little squares. You filled one of those squares with the presence of God. The Rubik's Cube would still be everywhere, but one of those things would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a place of what they call thick space or more dense encounter with the realities of God. And so, indeed, God is everywhere, and our job is to take Christ out to the world. There's nothing wrong with that at all. However, if you're going to encounter an angel, a saint, face-to-face through an icon, through a statue, that's something you just don't have everywhere. And so it would be like you could do exercise out in the yard, but when you go to the gym, you have kind of an intense experience of working out, and then you take your strong self out to, you know, do the chores at home. Going to church is the deep participation in those heavenly realities that make us heavenly. And then the question about the crucifix is a very interesting one because, you know, in America, we think a giant crucifix on the wall, maybe Joseph over there and Mary over there, that's a church, Catholic church. But really, before the 20th century, you don't see big giant crucifixes on the wall. They were often small crucifixes, and they'd be on the altar there for the priest. And the notion was that the priest was looking at the crucifix during Mass, particularly during the Eucharistic prayer, and the cross of Christ was the bridge from earth to heaven, from us to the Father. And in fact, Christ was called the Pontifex Maximus, or the greatest bridge builder of all time, because there was, if you think of the separation between heaven and earth, kind of like a raging river, you need a bridge to get across it. And the cross was that, Christ's victory on the cross. And then as the 20th century came along, people wanted to have the people in the pews to understand that they were crossing that bridge too, that they were offering themselves together with Christ. The crosses started to grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and then suddenly you had 10-foot crosses on the wall, 20-foot crosses hanging from the ceiling, and that's become the kind of standard thing now. But basically, that's what it is. We're offering to the Father Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and that's the bridge back to the Father, which is, interestingly, the person to whom the Eucharistic prayer is addressed. We might think it's to the people in the pews or to Jesus, but it's to the Father. Father, Jesus did this. Christ did this. He took bread. And so Christ is the bridge to the Father, and that's a primary symbol for us.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Caesar. Thanks for that call. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest, Dr. Dennis McNamara, our topic, why we need beautiful churches. And I something that Caesar said there is a church can be anywhere and that kind of thing. He hears that theology. What about the person who says, you know, the Grand Canyon is my cathedral, or, you know, the beach in Southern California is my cathedral? How might we respond to that person?
Well, this is the kind of question that comes up, too, when people want to put a lot of clear glass windows in the sanctuary of their church, and they say, oh, we can see the mountains, we can see the deer walk by. Usually what happens is they see the parking lot instead. But the difference between the beauty of nature, which is good, right? Nature's good. It's still fallen, because when Adam and Eve fell, nature fell as well. That's when mosquitoes started itching us, and snakes started biting us. And so go to the Grand Canyon, absolutely. Delight in the wonders of creation. But to go inside a church is to see creation redeemed, restored, glorified, and brought back to the glory it's supposed to have after the effects of the fall are done. The book of Revelation speaks of, St. John sees this image of the new heaven and the new earth. And the old earth had passed away, meaning everything fallen about the earth was gone. So when you go into a traditionally designed church, very often you'll see either carvings or paintings of leaves, buds, flowers, grapevines. And what that is to walk around in an architectural image of the restored, glorified earth. And as nice as the Grand Canyon is, it's a big fallen thing, wonderful fallen thing, but still fallen. To go inside a church is to see all of that brought to back to the glory that God wants us to have at the end of time. And then we know what it is when we get there. After we die, we don't just go to St. Peter and, you know, he asks us a catechism test. He says, are you ready to be here, you know, in heaven? You say, yep, I've been doing it every day for 80 years. I'm ready to be with you.
And it's familiar to me.
Yes, because we wouldn't be happy in heaven if we weren't ready to be there. And so that's one of the things that architecture contributes. What does heaven look like? I've seen it every day. I've seen angels. I've seen saints. I've seen radiance. I've seen perfection. I've seen color that's like gems. These are all the descriptions of what heaven is like scripturally. And so if you're ready to be there, you will be there. If someone dropped you on the starting hole of the Masters, you know, golf tournament, and you've never played golf before, you'd be like, get me out of here. So if you're not ready for heaven, you don't want to be there. But being on earth, singing the holy, 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 which is the song of the angels and saints, gets you ready to sing holy, holy, holy when your time comes.
And what about, do you ever see art that's pious, but it's still not good art? Like, I mean, and what do we do about that?
Well, one of the challenges with art is that if it's too naturalistic, if it looks too much like your uncle or your aunt or whatever, it becomes a portrait of somebody. And you get distracted by all the specificity of all the details and who is that person, who is the model, and why is the model wearing that funny, you know, Judean costume from 2,000 years ago. So they have to look universal, abstracted, glorified, and heavenly. And usually pious but bad art looks too sweet, too sentimental, too emotional, and too specific.
Ah, much like myself. All right, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Why We Need Beautiful Churches right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the Church today and touch on just about everything relating to the Church, from doctrinal issues to family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers, live TV, Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about beauty and church architecture and why do we need beautiful churches. I do want to just mention one more time before it gets too late that you can still get the early bird pricing on our conference here in San Diego, September 28th through September 30th. The theme of this year's conference is the reunion of all Christians, and we have 3 days of talks with guests from Mark Brumley to Devin Rose. Steve Weidenkopf will be there. And all of your Catholic favorite Catholic Answers apologists, Jimmy, Tim, Trent, Carlo. Yeah, I remembered them. They'll all be there. It's a fantastic venue. The price is very, very low right now. I think it's $195 for a 3-day conference, which is really low. And you just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to register. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Our guest this hour is an expert, is just the right person to talk to about this topic. Dennis McNamara, Dr. Dennis McNamara, is an architectural historian who specializes in American church architecture and is the author of Catholic Church Architecture and the Spirit of the Liturgy. And we are taking our lines are really full, Dr. McNamara. So how about we just work our way through calls?
Sure thing.
Michael in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. You are on with Dr. Dennis McNamara. What's your question, please?
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. And thank you, Dr. McNamara, for discerning a unique and valuable vocation for the church.
Great, thanks.
Yes. Actually, you partially answered my questions already, because what I was interested in, I had two things. But first, I was interested in the difference in mood or in the form of the architecture, that the differentiation between the Eastern or the Asiatic churches and their emphasis on the contemplative and the Western churches, how that's reflected in the actual design of the church.
Well, there's a lot that the Eastern churches can teach the West. They have a very highly developed theology of art, particularly in icons and also architecture. You know, they had a particular history because they had all these controversies about whether you should have sacred images or not, called the iconoclastic controversies. And so they fought to the death over whether or not you could represent Christ or saints in icons and whether church architecture should be sacramentally something. And so they keep to it very closely, and very often some of their scholars will kind of point fingers at the West and say, you don't really have a theology of architecture. You just say, you know, this many pews and make sure you have a bathroom and an altar somewhere. And it's kind of true. We don't often have what they call a positive theology, you know, of what a church is. And so that's why I've been trying to really research, what can we learn from the East? How can the two lungs of the church come through? One of the things that you often see in Eastern churches is they'll be centralized in plan, so the plan will be square, and the basic volume of the building will be a cube, and there often is a dome on top of that. And the reason for that is that the Book of Revelation, John sees the image of the new heaven coming down like a bride, and its proportions are a cube. And the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Solomon was also a cube. And so this notion that somehow heaven is this cubic shape, which has all this relationship between one and three, because one cubed is still one, but one plus one is still one, three. So three and one coexist in the cube. And then the dome as a circle is the never-ending movement of God. A circle has no beginning and no end. It's not like a line which has a starting point and an end point. And so their logic is that the cube is the bride. That's humanity, us, creation. The dome, the circle plan, is the eternity of God, and the two come together and kiss. And it's compared to a wedding. Sometimes you hear about the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun, and it's architecturally rendered in the East, where the God comes down and kisses us, right where the dome meets their building. And then, of course, when you go in an Eastern church, covered in images of history, sacred history, biblical scenes, the liturgical feasts, it's like swimming in a liturgical jacuzzi. There's something on every side to see. And they'll say things like, if we don't have our icons, we feel like the family's not here. And that's kind of how they think of it, that the heavenly family of the angels and saints who are also worshiping God are represented as part of the same mystical body that we're part of. In the West, we sometimes don't really have that much of a deep theology and develop more of the architecture itself. Interestingly, something like a column is also a biblical term. Cephas, James, and John are called pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2. And they, when you look at a column holding up a church, those are like people holding up the activity of the church. The East didn't really develop that, but we did in the West. And so our theology is more architectural, where their theology tends to be more iconic and figural.
Michael?
Yes, thank you.
Oh, thank you so much. We appreciate that call, Michael. We go now to Jim in Burlington, Iowa, listening on KCDM. Jim, your question for Dr. McNamara.
Yes, good evening. I just real quick comment. If you've ever been to the little chapel in Sedona, Arizona, that's up on a cliff, it has a beautiful view. But my real question is, why do we not value the old Gothic churches as they do in Europe? As a matter of fact, many of the large ones, like in Germany and in Northern Europe, were rebuilt after World War II. And my second question is, why do they, many of the churches today, or some of them I've been in, do not have the tabernacle in their sacristy in some churches I've been to. So it's like coming into a plain building, and there is no typical red lamp.
Right.
And the atmosphere tends to be, to me anyway, much more casual.
Okay. Jim, thank you. Dr. McNamara?
Well, I think we do value Gothic churches. In fact, in the 19th century, there was a big movement called the Gothic Revival, and we started building Gothic churches pretty much all over the place. You know, I see you're from Iowa, and there are little red brick Gothic churches all over the cornfields of Iowa, usually associated with the German immigrants, sometimes with Irish. And so we do. The part of the reason we don't build them often now is they're extremely expensive to build. Classical buildings oftentimes have a little bit of ornament, and you can buy columns, you know, sort of prefab from catalogs. If you're going to make a real Gothic building, it's a lot of cut stone, hand labor, very, very complicated building to build. Although there are some people using Gothic again. There's a firm in Boston called HDB Cram Ferguson who specializes in Gothic architecture, and they built the cathedral for the Anglican use, Catholic ordinariate down in Texas. The new Newman Center in Lincoln, Nebraska, it was beautiful, just opened within the last year or two, a kind of modified, simplified Gothic that could fit the budget. And so I think people are rediscovering the value of it. It's just very complex and very hard thing to design on today's budgets. The question about the tabernacle has a kind of a prehistory, too. You know, people seem to want the tabernacle to be in the church. They want to be with the presence, the abiding presence of the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, which is right. In fact, Cardinal Ratzinger talked about that in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, that a church without a tabernacle, he says, it seems like a body without a heartbeat. It's just something's missing, like you say. And the history of that is interesting and kind of complicated, but if anybody was alive, you know, before Vatican II, people were saying that because many of the people in the pews didn't understand what was happening in the liturgy because it was either in Latin that they didn't understand, or was it the low mass would have been said inaudibly. If you're really attentive, you could have used a hand missal and followed the priest, but many times people were encouraged to do Eucharistic adoration during the time of mass, and that they didn't really follow or participate in the liturgy itself. Rather, they did Eucharistic adoration as a substitute. So some people in the liturgical reform movement started saying, you know what, the tabernacle is a distraction for people, because what really matters is the active presence of Christ in the Eucharist during the liturgical celebration, and people are still attached to the tabernacle instead of paying attention at Mass. Whether that was a real problem or not, I don't know. It was before my time. But that was the logic for it, that the Blessed Sacrament reserved was primarily a devotional time. You go and pray one-on-one, and that liturgical celebration was primarily communal with the whole group. And if you're trying to do private prayer during a communal prayer, that was a problem. So the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which is actually, you know, the Vatican's instruction on how to say Mass, the first one that came out in 1970 gave the first option to have the Blessed Sacrament reserved in a separate chapel. And that was what that's what the church documents asked for. When it was revised a few years ago, the new missal, it said you may keep it in the sanctuary, even on an old high altar, no longer used for celebration. So I think we've realized that we're not being distracted by the tabernacle during Mass anymore. So a lot of people are moving their tabernacles back to the sanctuaries of their churches.
Thanks, Jim, very much for those questions. That's why you ask an expert. That's fascinating that was the thinking. I never knew that was why so many of the tabernacles were moved, or in newer churches were built so that the tabernacle wasn't there.
Right. The church legislation privileged a separate chapel at that time, and now it's not that way anymore. So you see it front and center very often, even in new churches now.
All right, we got to take a quick break. Dr. Dennis McNamara is our guest this hour. Why We Need Beautiful Churches is our topic. 888-318-7884 is our number. Give us a call if you would like to discuss church architecture, although I've got to warn you, the lines are pretty full, so you're going to want to start dialing soon. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus told his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, the kind of person you are will inevitably affect what you do, what you say, and what you take in." In school, Sister used to warn us that we would be affected by the kind of company we kept. Of course, this didn't resonate with us at the time. Today, I am very much aware of how we influence each other and how subtle the influence can be. In the past few years, I have become aware of how I had been duped for many years by the secular media and how I can't trust most of them now. All the more reason to appreciate such outlets as the National Catholic Register, Catholic Answers, and EWTN. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Church Architecture in the Spirit of the Liturgy is the book by Dr. Dennis McNamara, an architectural historian who specializes in church architecture. Our topic this hour with Dr. McNamara, why do we need beautiful churches? 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Tony in Laurel, Massachusetts, listening on 1160 AM. Tony, your question for Dr. McNamara. No? No, Tony? Okay, sorry, we'll come back to Tony. Ginger in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Ginger, your question for Dr. McNamara.
Well, good afternoon, Dennis. This is Ginger, and I'm very happy to speak to you. And I'm wondering why I notice the difference between the space and the stuff in the space. It seems to me that the older churches have more stuff in the space, and the newer churches have more space.
That's a good observation, actually. You know, space is an interesting word to me because we don't talk about architecture anymore, really. We used to say we design buildings. Now we say we create space. And we call architecture space, when actually architecture is made of things, right? Stone and brick and steel and everything. So my theory is that space is actually an anti-sacramental term developed by certain theologians who wanted to emphasize that creation wasn't really as good as we thought it was, and so we had to make spaces instead of design buildings. So many of the modernist architects will still speak of creating space, that if the space has a certain character because it's big or tall or light goes across the wall in a certain way, that's enough. And so they talk about making spaces. If you ever watch HGTV, any of those TV shows, they say, "Oh, we want a kitchen in that space." It's like, no, you want a countertop in that space. And so the Catholic view really is that the space, the quality of the space, is formed by the stuff of the building. It's a good Catholic acceptance of materiality. And the character of the space is determined by the stuff. How tall is it? How wide is it? What color is it? What is it made of? How reflective is it? Is it filled with angels or not? is the ceiling of a church painted dark blue with gold leaf stars to indicate the cosmos worshiping God by moving in their orbits or not. And so I wouldn't hit them against each other. I would say a good, balanced, beautiful church will have only the stuff it needs, nothing more, nothing less, and it will have space that is uplifting, evocative, and gives a sense of awe at the grandeur of what we will become at the end of time when we're glorified and fully members of the mystical body seeing the face of God.
Ginger, thank you so much for that question. Let's check in on Tony again in Laurel, Massachusetts, listening on 1160 AM. Tony, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Go ahead, Tony.
Dr. McNamara, it's been my...
Wait, hang on, Tony. I'm sorry, but can you get... Are you on speakerphone? Because it's very hard to hear you.
Okay.
There
you
go.
Is that any better?
Beautiful.
Okay, great. It's been my observation that churches built in the 60s, 70s period greatly resemble Protestant churches. And I'm curious if that's a coincidence, if perhaps our church hierarchy was making a movement towards ecumenism, so Protestants would feel more welcome.
Yeah, it's an interesting and hard to answer question. I think your observation is exactly right. If you see a lot of Protestant churches and Catholic churches from the 50s, late 50s, up to the 70s and 80s, it's almost impossible to tell them apart. I don't know that it was an intentional move for Christian unity. Rather, I think the Catholics kind of forgot what was specific to our own Catholic identity, as we often still do today. When you read the documents of the church, they're very clear. You know, the church is an image of the signs and symbols of heavenly realities, as Vatican II says. But when you read the architecture magazines, the profession was so dominated by modernist leaning architects and also Protestant theologians, particularly Paul Tillich, who was a Lutheran, who was very influential in the world of theological architecture at that time, that I think it just kind of crept in. You know, even to this day, I would imagine you ask the average Catholic or average architect, what is a church? What's your evidence and your authority? They'll probably say, the apostles broke bread in their homes. That's what Acts of the Apostles said. So a church is a big house, which has been traditionally the Protestant model of church architecture, really, since the Reformation. Lots of different kinds of Protestant theologies, of course, but that's the foundational one. Where the Catholic one has been, no, it's not just a big house. It's inspired by the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of the Heavenly Jerusalem at the end of time. And so we've kind of forgotten what our churches are and let other people tell us. So I don't know that it was intentional, but it did happen, I think, that the Protestant models of architecture kind of became the only thing we knew. But I think now we're discovering the greater level of richness in our own tradition, and it's very encouraging to see that happen.
Okay, Tony?
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Tony. Dr. McNamara, when immigrants came to this country as Catholics, so Italian immigrants or Irish or Polish, did they bring and build to fit their own their kind of home architecture, you know, from where they came? And do we still do that, or has there developed a different sensibility in American church architecture?
Well, you know, often they did, not always. There were different kinds of communities from one parish to the next and different kind of national identities. Some came here and said, we're going to be Americans and we're just going to do what Americans are doing. We're going to become Americans, teach our children. They didn't teach their children their home country language. It was only English in the house and so on. In fact, the very seminary where I teach, Mundelein Seminary, was modeled on an 18th century colonial New England village, and the chapel is modeled on a kind of white New England Protestant church, which got everybody upset. But the bishop at the time was trying to make the point that all the Chicago immigrant Catholics were Americans and they had to be Americans.
Oh.
Other people came here and said, you know, we're from the such and such valley of southern Germany and we're going to replicate the church just like our home village because we're sad we had to leave because of poverty or famine or something. And we want to keep our memories alive. And they did it quite specifically. So it really depends if they left their country to become Americans or if they are sad to leave their country and are still pining for their homeland.
Fair enough.
And some people are doing that now. The Vietnamese communities, quite often, you can recognize a new church for a Vietnamese Catholic community. They'll have the traditional Vietnamese elements still to this day.
We go now to Daniel in Sacramento, California, listening on 1620 AM. Daniel, your question for Dr. Dennis McNamara.
Yes, this is wonderful. You're talking about churches. But I was wondering if you could explain to us how the church architecture over the years has been influenced, or I don't know the right word, but over the fact that the most holy Trinity, our God, is there in the tabernacle. And enlighten us on this.
Sure. Well, you know, the development of the theology of the presence of God, or the abiding presence, or you could say the real presence reserved in the tabernacle, really developed through the Middle Ages in particular. They always had the sense of viaticum, or taking the Eucharist to the sick. But the notion that it would be put on an altar in a tabernacle, fixed to an altar, was really pretty late. It was universalized pretty much after the Council of Trent. So we're talking, you know, 1570, 1600. So what we think of as the tabernacle on the altar, always there, was, you know, 400 years old at that time. But, you know, for me, the interesting question is, what's a tabernacle? Whenever anybody says, what should a church look like? I say, well, the real question is, what's a church? If the church is a meeting hall, it's going to look like a meeting hall. If it's an image of the mystical body of Christ glorified, it's going to look like that. So when you ask, what's a tabernacle? It's the place where God dwells with his people, which is a deeply biblical concept. You know, the tabernacle of Moses was this kind of portable tent they carried around, and the Ark of the Covenant was the golden box where God's presence was with the Israelites, and they had an angel on each side. And when God was with the Israelites, they couldn't be defeated, and when they worshiped false gods, he left. And so this notion that God's presence is the very kind of life of his people is with us. So, you know, if you said to somebody, have you ever seen the Ark of the Covenant? They'd say, well, no, it's missing for 2,000 years. But if you say, have you ever seen a golden box where God's presence abides with his people, guarded by an angel on each side, which is like the Ark of the Covenant, they'll say, yeah, maybe I've seen that in my church, the tabernacle. So that notion that God abides with us forever, even when Mass isn't going on, is a wonderful thing. It reminds us that you can kind of always go home to Dad, in a sense, or go home to your brother Christ, humbly taking the appearance of bread. So it's quite a glorious thing and quite humble at the same time. And the church building will often give the tabernacle a place of prominence because Christ the King is enthroned in his audience hall, or his wedding chamber, which is a Catholic church building.
How does that strike you, Daniel?
That's great. That's wonderful.
Well, thank you very much for that call, Daniel. Let's go real quickly. We'll go to Greg in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. And Greg, we're a little bit short of time, so if you could formulate the question briefly, that would be very helpful. No, Greg?
Hello.
Oh, hi.
No, it's Rick.
Oh, all right, Rick. I'm sorry, I had the wrong note here. We're short of time, Rick, so could you make your question for Dr.
McNamara? I understand. Dr. McNamara, I'm a permanent deacon here in the Diocese of Covington across from Cincinnati. And during formation, we were referenced by a Father Paul Keller, who I know gets on Catholic Answers, to someone
up
at Mundelein. I'm thinking it might have been you. Is there ways or places I can go to take more courses on church architecture, and specifically how it relates to liturgy and even history?
Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't recommend the program where I teach, which is the Liturgical Institute up here in Mundelein. It's a master's program in liturgical studies, and I, in fact, teach a course called Liturgical Art and Architecture, another on sacramental aesthetics, and some others on the 20th century liturgical movements and how they affected architecture. There are also a number of things out there now. You know, there's a fellow named David Clayton, who has some online courses in art and beauty. There's another fellow named Aidan Hart, who's a iconographer and a mosaicist, and they have some wonderful courses. David Clayton, in particular, called The Way of Beauty. He has sort of weekend workshops and longer courses as well. But of course, I'd say come to the Liturgical Institute. I'd be happy to teach you what I know.
I looked up Mundelein and was looking for some courses, but I didn't get very far. May I send somebody up there an email, and maybe we can kind of get on the same wavelength somehow.
Yeah, or give a call. We'd be happy to talk to you.
Could I recommend a book to you real quick? I don't know if you've heard of this one, Dr. McNamara, Catholic Church Architecture and the Spirit of Liturgy.
Yeah, I've heard that's okay. Yeah,
you've heard good things about it?
Yeah, well, the guy who wrote it is a close friend of mine, but I do recommend that book. You know, when people say, what can I read? I always feel bad recommending my own book, but those are my ideas that I think ought to be known. I've also done a number of YouTube videos that are out there that you could watch, or we actually have a podcast, too, called The Liturgy Guys, and several of those episodes are on church architecture, so that would be a good way to start right at home.
Very cool. The Liturgy Guys. Look for that, or you can just Google Dr. Dennis McNamara. And church architecture or something like that. Dr. McNamara, thanks so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And thank you to everybody in the studio who helped us out. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. What's that your name again? Oh, yeah. Nick. Sorry, you thought I really didn't remember. Thank you, Darren. Tomorrow, 2 hours, open forum. It'll be a lot of fun. We hope we'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.